Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're getting the home stretch of this chapter that is one of the really great application chapters. And I mean, all of them are in Hebrews, but this is one of those great application chapters. Because here we are looking at these, if you will, heroes of the faith, at these people who in history have demonstrated, you know, a real and a true and a deep faith in God and a faith in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that their faith was always perfect and not that it never wavered. And not that, you know, they never tripped up or slipped up. They did, but the pattern of their lives, as we've seen, as we've been looking through this, the pattern of their lives has been real and lasting and fruitful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in God the Father and in the coming Messiah who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look this morning at the life of Moses. And really, this, we're just going to be able to cover the first half, or really third, of Moses' life today. We'll get to the rest of it next week. But let's stand together, and I only want to read verses 23 through 27. And that might seem like I'm cutting it off a little short, but believe me, you won't think that in about an hour and 20 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. A little bit. Look at it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at this text, we're tempted. I know I'm tempted to look at these men that are listed before us and to see, Father, the greatness of their faith and to think that that's something that is for Old Testament heroes. It's not really something that we could ever truly emulate. But then I'm confronted with the truth that the power of your gospel is able to transform and make new men and women, and to renew our minds and to renew our hearts, to renew our affections, to renew our desires, to change us, truly transform us, so that faith like this, real faith, true faith, biblical faith, Lord, so that we can have faith just like that. I pray, Lord, that you will meet with us today. I pray, Father, that as we study your word together, our hearts would be united to want to hear the truth, to want to be confronted with the truth. I pray, Father God, that as your word is preached today, I pray first that, Father, I would preach it in the power of your spirit, that you'd fill me with your spirit, that you would remove from me, you know, the influence of my flesh, that I wouldn't desire to make my points, but that my desire, Father, would be to faithfully preach your word. And that you'd use me as an instrument in your hands. And that, Father, as an instrument in your hands, you would use the words that are preached today to do one of two things. To either confirm the reality of real saving faith in our hearts, or to expose the lack thereof. I pray, Father, that these words that are preached today and these words that we hear today, they will have an active work in our midst. Lord, that it wouldn't just be, you know, a sermon, just a speech, just a talk. I pray that it would be the very words of the living God. And I know, Lord, that that is a huge thing to pray. But you are a huge God. And you have chosen to reveal yourself and to bring to faith and to edify and to strengthen your flock through the preaching of your word. God, I pray you will honor your word in the preaching of it today. And I pray that your spirit would be thick amongst us. And I pray, Father, you would remove every single obstacle that there may be. Any obstacle that our flesh would impose. Any obstacle that Satan would impose. Any obstacle that this environment would impose. I pray you would remove every single obstacle from an understandable reception of your word today. Let us not walk away from here confused. Let us not walk away from here hearing what we thought we heard, but hearing your truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting into Moses this morning. I just got to tell you, and this won't change. Okay, this isn't like my favorite passage of scripture. Moses is my favorite guy in the Old Testament. He is, hands down. I've talked about this with Sam a lot. Sam and I will talk about this stuff, kind of stuff, when we're going back sometimes to VMI on Sunday nights. And Sam is convinced that of all the guys in scripture, in the Old Testament, that the best picture of Jesus Christ is Moses. And, you know, I never thought about it until he said it, but the more I think about it, the more I agree. And I'll leave it for you to discern all that and figure it out. But we're getting into Moses this morning. And here's the deal, beloved. Here's just how it is. Without question, the two greatest heroes in Israel's history were Abraham and Moses, okay? They were. I mean, they're like the Batman and the Superman of Israelite history, okay? But among the two of them, Moses stands first. Moses stands first among the two of them. He was, Moses, Israel's greatest historian. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. First five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those books, okay? Moses was Israel's greatest leader. Leading a mass of people, a nation of really ragtag people, recently liberated from centuries of slavery through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land, and doing it despite their wavering faith and despite their grumbling and despite their complaining and the rebellion of many and the various hardships and trials that were associated with the Exodus. Man, Moses put up with a bunch and he kept going. Moses was Israel's greatest prophet, greatest lawgiver, speaking with God face to face and carefully and accurately communicating God's truth and codifying God's covenant law for the people in his charge. He was the chosen instrument of God to be the deliverer, to rescue God's people from the bondage and oppression that was in Egypt and lead them to become an independent nation. Moses, by all accounts, without question, an incredible man, amazing man. And you read at the end of his life, the unparalleled epitaph of his life in Deuteronomy 34 verses 10 through 12. And let me just read it to you. This is great. I mean, if you had room on a headstone, this would be a good one. Okay? And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses is Israel's greatest hero. And so it only makes sense then that the writer of Hebrews, as he's exhorting and encouraging these Hebrew Christians to persevere and to endure in their faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of governmental and social and familial persecution, as he's encouraging them to remain faithful to Christ and not return to the relative safety of Judaism, right? To what they saw as the religion of Moses, it just makes sense that he would do so by showing them how their hero Moses, by faith, chose to align himself with Jesus Christ centuries before and chose to suffer reproach for his faithfulness to God and for his hope in the coming Messiah. In order to encourage these people not to go back to Judaism, he's going to show them, look, your hero Moses, his great hope wasn't in Judaism. His great hope was in God and in the Messiah that was to come. By faith, by his obedience to God's will, Moses, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph before him, he looked forward to the day of Christ, to a people whose perseverance was in danger of faltering, to a people that were wearing and were being worn down by the stigma that was associated with Christ's name, the public disgrace that went with following Jesus. This example of Moses and his choice of the reproach of Christ over the riches and the treasures of Egypt is both a powerful challenge and a potent encouragement and inspiration. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Moses. And I want us to start with what the writer of Hebrews has to say about the faith of Moses. And he starts with, interestingly enough, the conviction of Moses' parents. He starts with the conviction, the faith of Moses' parents. Writer of Hebrews starts his text, starts this section with a statement about, not about Moses' faith, but starting with his parents. Look what he says, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now to understand this, beloved, to get the understanding of this verse, you got to know the backstory. So let me give you the backstory, okay? Here's the backstory. If you're not familiar with this story of Moses' life, I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell, but I highly recommend that you just read the book Exodus, okay? Just read the whole thing between next Sunday, now and next Sunday. Just read it all. It won't take you long if you sit down and don't watch football this afternoon, okay? Well, last week, you remember, we were talking about how Joseph, in his role in the nation of Egypt as the prime minister, when he had, you know, saved the known world from the great famine that was, that had racked the ancient Near East, we saw how he brought his family, right? He brought some 70 people and he settled them down in the land of Goshen in Egypt, which was the very best of the land, okay? They got the very best of the land because of their connection with Joseph. And God prospered him. He prospered Israel like crazy, just like he said he would. And over the ensuing years and the ensuing decades, the people of Israel, they multiplied. They multiplied numerously. They grew really, really fast. They became a nation within a nation, growing in number, growing in wealth, growing in flocks and in herds. Okay? They were growing up quick. And eventually a new Pharaoh came to power. A new guy came in. Okay? A guy who did not respect the history of Joseph or the history of the Israelite people and how they came to live there. And seeing their vast numbers, he was paranoid. He was paranoid that the Israelites would seize power, that they'd rise up in mass and sort of seize power from the Pharaoh, or that they may join with his enemies. You know, when his enemies were attacking, because he had a lot of them, that his enemies, when they attacked, that they would join with the enemies and would overthrow the nation. And so thinking about this, and thinking about the security risk that the nation of Israel was in Egypt, he decided, using the might of arms, to impress them into slavery, okay? And he appointed over them taskmasters to keep them in line and to make them to work on his various building projects. There was always something being built in Egypt, okay? Usually to the glory of Pharaoh. And he oppressed them. And he sought to curb their population explosion by working them to exhaustion, by working them into the dirt. That was the idea. Wear them out, and they won't reproduce. Just saying. But his strategy didn't work. Despite Pharaoh's heavy hand, the Israelites continued to multiply. They continued to have child after child after child. So then Pharaoh had to come up with a new plan. So he makes a new decree. And the new plan now is this. He commands that all Hebrew, male Hebrew babies were to be killed as they were delivered. Thereby he would eliminate an entire generation of males, which would ensure eventually the death of the nation because, you know, Egypt would just absorb all the female Israelites and male Israelites. There wouldn't be any. So there would be no reproduction of Israelites. And that would get rid of them all, and it would ensure the death of the nation. But Exodus chapter 1, and starting in verse 17, tells us how that worked out. It says, but the midwives, you know, the women that came in to help with birth, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, you see, it's a veiled insult kind of. The Israelite women are a lot tougher than the Egyptian women. They're a lot hardier. They're just not like your women. They have their babies and then they get right back to work. Right? I mean, that's not what he's saying, but that's the idea, right? So God, listen to this, God dwelt well with the midwives. God blessed them. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Okay, so strike two. It's not working out for Pharaoh. So he's got to come up with another plan. Finally, he commands the Egyptian people. Okay? Not the midwives. He goes to the Egyptian people and he says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. It became a national emergency, a national necessity, a necessary to the survival of Egypt. Kill the newborn male Hebrew children. Feed them to the crocodiles in the Nile River. That was the maniacal, genocidal atmosphere in which the people of Israel found themselves in Egypt, a vivid precursor to the horrors of Nazism in the 30s and in the 40s. And it was in the midst of this horrific environment that a guy named Amram and his wife Jochebed found themselves with a brand new baby boy, Moses. They were faced with a choice. Fear the Pharaoh and kill their son, or fear God, have faith in him, and defy the king. Again, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, the parents of Moses chose to defy the king's edict. And why? Because they saw that their child was beautiful. Well, so does everybody who has a kid, right? I mean, there are few honest parents in the world when they have children that are ugly, right? I mean, no parent has their child and goes, ugh, right? Some do, and you're to be commended for your honesty. But most of us, no, we all think our children are beautiful, right? We all think our kids are beautiful. So what does that mean? There's got to be something more to this than meets the eye. And there is, beloved, there is. Stephen, in his famous sermon, remember tracing Israel's history up to Jesus Christ, the sermon that he gave immediately before he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, at this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful, listen now, in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Moses was beautiful in God's sight. And what that means is this. It means more than just that Moses was a cute little fat baby with red cheeks. It means that Moses had been chosen by God. He'd been chosen by God for a great purpose. He'd been set apart by God for his glory. What's being conveyed here is that from the womb, in some mysterious sort of way, there was something special. There was something identifying about him. Something that set Moses apart and marked him as consecrated and chosen by God for something of great consequence in the divine plan. That's what it means that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. He was distinct from all the other male children in Israel. Not necessarily in terms of looks, but in terms of his destiny. And that's what motivated Amram and Jochebed to risk the lives of their entire family and save Moses alive. Not only natural affections, make no mistake, absolutely they loved their child. That would have been exceedingly strong, of course, and it would have been enough for most of us to say, we're going to risk it. But more than that, the faith that this child was chosen by God for something of great importance in the divine plan. And here's what we need to see about the faith of Moses' parents, okay? Here's what we need to see. Here's what the Hebrew Christians were to gather from this word from the writer of Hebrews. Here's what we're supposed to see, okay? They had a faith that was active and not passive. They had a faith that caused them to actually do something, not just sit around and wait for the next shoe to drop. Okay? They had a faith that was active. They did. They had a faith that could not possibly know the end of the story as they were making their decisions, as they were by faith obeying God. a faith that was not nearly as informed as ours is now, right? But which caused them to fear the unseen God, who is the author of life, more than they feared Pharaoh's edict of death. The faith moved them to action. It moved them to action. It moved them to defy fear. They weren't going to remain idle. But in godly fear and in trust, they would commit the first act, get this now, the first act of civil disobedience in history. The first act of civil disobedience, of proper rejection and proper refusal to follow the laws of the state when they conflict with the law of God. They did not ultimately fear Pharaoh or the deadly consequences of rebelling against his edict. They believed God was with them. They believed God was for them. They believed God would protect them. And let me just say something about that for a moment, okay? I want to talk about this for just a second. According to the Apostle Paul, right, when you read the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the government is to be the servant of God, that kings and presidents and judges and governments, that they wield a great deal of power, and they have been established by God to reward good and to restrain evil. But here's the truth, and you and I know this. Governments, many times, will abuse their power, and rather than being servants of good, they become servants of evil, right? And in those cases, like with Pharaoh, and increasingly in our own nation, we have to understand something, beloved. If our faith is going to be real, if our faith is going to be evident, if it really is, then you know what? Here's the deal. We have the duty as the people of God, if our rulers command us to do evil rather than good, to obey God instead of man, and to stand with God instead of evil. Do you understand? That's vitally important to understand. Moses' parents rightly defied a law that directly conflicted with, directly contradicted the character and the will of God, fearing God more than the consequences of disobedience. And they were right to do so. Moreover, we need to understand something else, the corollary to this, that even if something is lawful according to our nation's laws, if it contradicts the word and the will of God, we can't obey such laws. Understand? Let me just say this, and there are some people who have a hard time understanding this, so I'll say it slowly. In our nation, there is much that is legal, but that is not righteous. There's a lot that's legal that is not righteous. And abortion is chief amongst them all. We have a duty as the people of God, if our faith is real, to obey legitimate laws, yes. But illegitimate ones, never. Never. If we would be faithful to God. The faith of Moses' parents, it led them to bold action. Actions that were dangerous and risky. Man, they hid Moses for 3 months. If you've had a newborn, you know how risky that is. They're crying all the time, right? Unless you got that sucker baby first, you know, the one that never cries. Goes to sleep at 8 o'clock, doesn't get up till 6. You know, you have one of those, then you have another one, you're like, what did we do? Right? Most babies, look, 3 months, those first 3 months are rough. And they hid him for 3 months. They knew the whole time that if they were found out, they would all be put to death. And let me just say a couple of things about that. This faith of Amram and Yochebed, listen, it was a whole family faith kind of thing. Moses, and it's not mentioned here, but he had an older sister. An older sister that we see later was around 7, Miriam. And an older brother, Aaron, that was around 3. Now I want you to think about that. If you've had a 7-year-old or a 3-year-old, you know how much they talk. Can you imagine what it was like? Can you imagine how tenuous it was? How nerve-wracking for Moses' parents. The whole time that they were hiding him, hoping their kids wouldn't mess up. And mention Moses' gender or his existence even to the neighbors or to the wrong person. The whole family had to be in on this. You see it? And second, listen. Notice that faith in Christ and reckless chance taking are not synonymous. They hid Moses. They hid him for 3 months. They didn't brazenly parade him around in public view in a little onesie that said, I'm the future deliverer. Right? They didn't do that. And that's not a lack of faith. That's prudence and that's wisdom rather than presumption upon God. So they hid Moses for as long as they could. They hid him for 3 months, right? But eventually they couldn't do it forever. So Exodus 2 says that when Jochebed could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. Now get this. I want to show you something else about faith. Faith is not absent sound reasoning. Okay? Faith is not absent. This is a well thought out and enacted plan right here. No doubt born of faith and of prayer and of faith in God. By faith, Moses' mom, she constructs a basket for the deliverance of her son and she places it among the reeds by the Nile. She doesn't just chuck it in the Nile. She places it among the reeds. Apparently, Moses' mom had done some reconnaissance and determined that this was the place that Pharaoh's daughter took her baths. And so, she sets the basket in place and stations her daughter within eyesight to see what's going to happen. And as Pharaoh's daughter is bathing, she sees the basket sort of hanging out in the weeds, and she sends her servant woman to go check it out. And scripture says that when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She opened up the basket, and there's Moses crying his little Hebrew eyes out, right? And Pharaoh's daughter, okay, is gripped with pity. The word means that she was gripped with compassion and she was determined in her heart to spare his life despite the fact that she knows that this is a child of the Hebrews. How in the world do you explain that? God, right? Scripture says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And apparently, that's true of Pharaoh's daughter as well. There's no evidence that she was pining for a child, no evidence that she wants a child, or that she's even particularly compassionate or merciful. God just turns her heart, and he does it instantly. And so right then, Moses' sister, Miriam, springs into action. It's awesome. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Now, I'm just going to be honest. That's a girl who is well-trained. I'm telling you, you will never convince me that Jochebed didn't rehearse the whole plan with Miriam time and time and time again. All right, Miriam, I'm going to pretend to be Pharaoh's daughter, and you pretend to be you. And I'm getting the basket where Miriam would stand, how she would act. I could just hear her saying, "Now, make it look like a surprise, Miriam. Make it look like a surprise. Make it seem spontaneous. You can do it, honey. I know you can." Right? And presumably because so many of the Hebrew children had been destroyed by Pharaoh's command, numerous Hebrew mothers would have been available to serve as a wet nurse. But there wasn't, you know, the whole plan wasn't to pick one of those numerous Israelite moms. Let's pick Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. How about that? You get to raise your own kid, you get to get paid for it too. Right? So he goes and he lives with his parents. We can't be sure how long Moses lives with his parents. Could have been up to 5 years. That's usually when weaning stopped. Between 5 and 7 years. I know. Right? But no doubt it was a time that was devoted to one thing. Chiefly. It was a time that was devoted to imparting the faith of the one true God to Moses, filling his mind with the truth, teaching as much as his little mind could contain of the covenant and of his parents' conviction that God had preserved him for a vital role in the divine plan, for the role of being Israel's deliverer. And that itself, as they were teaching him, that in and of itself is an act of faith, isn't it? But if you're a parent, you know how it is. It's not unlike our own, you know, act of faith as parents. We take every opportunity we can to impart the means of grace to the souls of our kids. You know, we live for God before their eyes, and we love God before their eyes, and we seek to live, to raise them to have faith and to love Him also. Teach them the Word of God and raising them in the worshiping community of the church and praying earnestly for them, declaring to them in every way the supremacy of Christ. And we're hoping and we're praying that God takes all of that we work into our children and He brings them to absolutely true saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? Raising kids is an act of faith. And so Moses' parents did it. For the few years they had him in their home, the focus was the truth of God. Eventually, though, they had to present Moses to Pharaoh's daughter as her adopted son. They had to send this young boy into the lion's den. They had to do it by faith, trusting in God, believing in that what they hoped of Moses was true, believing that what they had taught him would not depart from his heart. And when he's 5, 7, something like that, Moses went to live in Pharaoh's palace. As an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and his grandson to the Pharaoh. And of him, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and his deeds. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's home. And he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians, linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, architecture, music, medicine, law, diplomacy, and military and combat tactics. And he excelled. He became a man of renown, a man of success, a man of power and of influence, a military tactician, a successful general, and a leader of men, mighty in words and in deeds. There are several extra biblical resources that testify to the greatness of Moses among everybody else in Egypt. He was the man. He was the George Patton. The Douglas MacArthur, Dwight Eisenhower of Egypt. He's the greatest man there. At the age of 30, he became the most accomplished general in Egypt's history. At 30. He makes Alexander the Great look like Alexander the Nothing. Yet, despite all of this, constantly nagging at his heart and his mind was this stuff that he'd learned as a child. We can't possibly know everything that was taking place in Moses' heart all those years. I can't imagine what that must have been like. The survivor's guilt that he had to have. As there he was, becoming the greatest, you know, general in Egypt's history. And he's watching his family members. He's watching his people being enslaved and exterminated. I can't imagine the wrestling matches that had to go on in his soul in the still of the night. I can't imagine what it was like for him. The struggles and the doubts. The lifestyle that he was continually, you know, being tempted with and engaging in. He wasn't a saint. Innocent. We don't know all of that. There's one question, though, about which the writer of Hebrews leaves no question. And that was his motivation to reject the pleasures of Egypt to identify with the people of God. It was a decision that was motivated by faith. Now look at this. Look it with me at Moses' decision. Look at it starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And there's so much that's packed into these verses. I can't do it all justice. You're going to have to spend some time meditating on this on your own at home and talking about it in small group. But here's the deal. For some 40 years has passed now in Moses' life, and finally he's grown up, which indicates that you're not really grown up till you're about 40. And there's some like medical evidence for that. Like men's brains don't actually connect like consequences with things they do until they're, what is it, Mark, 25? Like, that's scary. But when he came of age, when he grew up, around 40 or so, Moses made the decision by faith to leave the court of Pharaoh behind forever in order to follow God and be numbered among the despised people of God. Now, man, there is no way for us to understand, no way for us to comprehend everything that was involved in his decision, the contemplation, the prayer, the conflicting thoughts, the allure of the Egyptian court, his sense of destiny, right? The working of God in his heart. All we know, all we can surmise is that at the age of 40, after he had ascended to a position of the greatest prominence available to him in the nation of Egypt, Moses walked away from it all. But he didn't just walk away to become a hermit or a recluse somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, right? He walked away from it all. He refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, renouncing his place, his adoptive right as the prince of Egypt, to become fully and irrevocably a Hebrew, to become a part of a people that were the most hated on the face of the earth. At some point, Moses came to the all-defining conviction that while there were a lot of gods, little g, in Egypt, there was only one true God. The God of the Hebrews. The God of his father and his mother. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He came to a place of wholehearted submission to God. And he bowed his life. And he bowed his soul before him. He desired to serve the Lord God and be numbered among his people, even if that meant being in opposition to the most powerful nation in the world. And he came also by faith to the conviction that the Israelites, despite what they looked like, really were the chosen people of God. And buddy, that had to be by faith. There was nothing, and I mean nothing, outwardly impressive about the Israelites. They were slaves. They were downtrodden. They were beaten down by oppression. They had been degraded by slavery. He was educated. They were ignorant. He was powerful in the world. They were weak. He was honored among the greatest. They were debased and despised. And yet Moses looked at these downtrodden people. He looked at these people that had been in oppression, and he came to this conviction. Whatever they might appear to be right now, whatever they might be right now, they're the people of God. And I'm going to stake my life with them. By faith, he viewed them, listen now, through the lens of grace. He viewed them with the lens of grace. These were the people of God, and he wanted to be found numbered with them. Look, if he wanted to, he could have found a whole, boatload of reasons why he shouldn't have anything to do with those people. And to call them just that, those people. Those people. We all talk about those people, right? But he doesn't. Whatever they are, whatever they're experiencing right now, I know they're the people of God. I'm going to be with them. I want you to imagine for just a second what an encouragement that had to be to the Hebrew Christians that were reading this. They were in a similar situation, man. They were the offscouring of Rome. They were despised by everybody. They were maligned. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. Imagine what an encouragement it must have been to them to have this same conviction, that no matter what we look like right now, we're the people of God. And what an encouragement that is for us to have that same conviction as well. Look, you can look at our church. You can look at this church. If you look with critical eyes, okay? If you look with critical eyes, you can see all sorts. You can see all sorts of failures and shortcomings in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can. You won't have to look real hard. You know why? Because everybody in this room is a sinner. Okay? And as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, few of us, if any, are going to be impressive in the eyes of the world. Few of us are. Maybe a couple, not many. But rather than seeing with eyes of fleshly criticism, we're encouraged by this text, by Moses' response, instead to see with eyes of faith and grace. The idea is this. Make up your mind, man. Take a good look around and see with eyes of faith and contemplate who in the world are the people who seek to honor and love God with their lives. Who in the world are the people who hold fast the word of God and believe the scriptures? Who in the world are the people who worship God in spirit and in truth and then give your lives to those people and do it without criticism? Do it with faithfulness. If they're not at all times everything that you would like for them to be, guess what? Neither are you. At all times, everything they would like you to be. Right? Cast your lot with God and with his people. That's what Moses did by faith. Again, listen, man. Acts 7. Stephen writes of Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Exodus 2:11 says it like this. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. I want you to understand what that means, because this is important to get. This is important in the timeline. When Moses went out to his people, or Stephen puts it, when it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, it's not just that Moses was out on an evening stroll, seeing how things were out there in the land of Goshen. It's not what it was. The idea is that he went out to visit them, and it's the same word, in the same way that Christ visited us. He went out with the intent of identifying and living with those people and redeeming them. When Moses left the halls of Pharaoh and went to go visit, he went to live with his people. He went to live with them in Goshen. He went to live there with the intent of liberating them. He went there to live there and be one of them. And when he went out, he forever renounced his place in Pharaoh's court. He renounced his sonship. If you know the story of Moses, you know that he's going to kill an Egyptian here in a minute. And we often think, well, that's when he, you know, took off, because, listen, that's not what it is. Before he ever went there and was put in the position of killing that Egyptian, I'm getting way ahead, and if you don't know the story, you're probably a little confused, but if you do, you get it. Before he ever killed that Egyptian, he had already made the break with Pharaoh's house. He'd left. He'd renounced his place. That's the idea. This choice was, it wasn't impetuous or impulsive. It was the deliberate resolve of a man who at 40 was a man of considerable fame and power, who walked away from the greatest throne room on earth to live with the people of God. He would have been considered nuts, crazy, foolish to trade a palace for a mud hut. The finest food for barley bread. The refinements of high society for the camaraderie and the worth of the worthless and of the low. Listen, get it out of your mind that this was some romantic thing. Like, you know what? Whenever we read stories like this, we're like, oh, it's so romantic. They left behind all these things to go live in Zimbabwe. No. No, Don't even imagine it like that. Because that's not how it was. His faith, his choice was not without real cost. He gave up a great deal in earthly terms. For him to renounce the court of Pharaoh would have been humiliating to Pharaoh. And it would have earned his immediate hatred. You understand? Pharaoh was embarrassed. He was humiliated by what Moses did. Let me just put it to you in common these day terms. It would be like being adopted by Hillary Clinton, if she let you live. But being adopted by Hillary Clinton and being the beneficiary of all of her ill-gotten gain, and then coming of age and joining the Tea Party or some other group in her basket of deplorables, okay? That's what this is like. To make this choice would be to spurn his adoptive mother. I mean, she had rescued him from certain death, and this was how she was repaid? To make this choice Moses would have to silence the argument that God's providence had brought Moses to this high station in Egypt. No doubt God's providence had brought him there. No doubt it was by God's providence that Moses was rescued and that Moses became the greatest general in Egypt's history. No question that it was by God's providence that he was brought to this high station in Egypt. And he could have rationalized to himself that it would be foolish to give up what by God's providence had been given to him on a silver platter. But here's the deal. Moses knew God's providence had brought him to this place. But he also understood that God had brought him to this place to test his resolve and his faith in God. He'd been brought to this place to see whether or not he'd be willing to give it all up. I mean, listen, to make that choice was to reject the siren call of compromise. Just listen, man. Listen to Charles Spurgeon here, because he says it like only Charles Spurgeon can. Just listen to this, man. He says, "Now then, Moses, do not be too strict. Some people are a deal too particular. They're too narrow, narrow-minded. Those old-fashioned puritanical people are narrow and straight-laced. Be liberal. Take broader views. Can't you make a compromise? Tell Pharaoh's daughter that you are an Israelite, but that in consequence of her great kindness, you will also be an Egyptian. Thus you can become an Egypto-Israelite. What a fine blend. Or you could say an Israelito-Egyptian with the better part in the front. You see, dear friends, it seems a simple way out of difficulty to hold with the hare and run with the hounds. It saves you from unpleasant decisions and separations. Besides, Jack of both sides, I love that, Jack of both sides has great praise from both parties for his large-heartedness. I admire this in Moses, that he knew nothing of compromise. First, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And secondly, he made a deliberate choice rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. My hearers, come out, I pray you, one way or the other. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. If it's right to be an Israelite, be an Israelite. If it's right to be an Egyptian, be an Egyptian. But make a choice. Man, Spurgeon's right. Moses couldn't be an Egyptian any longer. And so he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's not pretend like Moses was just giving up something that wasn't fun. Let's not pretend that there's no pleasure in sin. There is fleshly pleasure in sin. There is, right? It's why it's a temptation, right? If there was no pleasure, no temptation. It's not that there's no pleasure in sin, it's that there's no lasting pleasure in sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings death and despair and destruction. All the temptation of life in Egypt, and there was a ton, power and wealth, prestige, fame, sexual immorality, all of it stood before him, and you know what he did? He left it all behind. But there's something more here that I want you to see. There's another point that's being made here that I want you to understand, okay? An inference here. The idea behind these words is that when Moses came to the place of really trusting in the Lord, and he understood something of his calling to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance, that for him to remain a prince in Egypt would have been a crowning act of apostasy. The very thing that the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do, to leave behind the truth and the demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For him to refuse and to reject what he knew of God's truth and his grace would have been apostasy. When he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it was a decisive, life-changing decision. It was as if his old life was dead. He died to himself, willing to renounce friends and wealth, reputation, success, the pleasures of sin, whatever was necessary in order to identify with the people of God. Why would he do all that? He did all of it because of faith. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, he believed God's promise. God's promise that had been given to Abraham that after 400 years of bondage, his people would come up out of Egypt to the promised land. And Moses knew that time was almost up. And when he weighed things out, he believed that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That phrase, in fact, the reproach of Christ, it means reproach like that which Jesus endured when he was despised and rejected by the world. He said the riches of that, the riches of being despised and rejected by the world, in light of the reward that's to come, It's worth it. It's worth far more than the treasures of Egypt. Much more. I mean, how much detail did Moses really know about the Christ? We don't really know. We know this. We know that Moses knew that God promised to raise up a prophet like him who would speak his word. He knew of God's promises to Eve that from her seed, one from her seed would bruise the serpent's head. He's the guy that recorded what happened with Abraham and Isaac. Later, when he come to the New Testament, when Nathanael brings his brother Philip to meet Jesus, he says to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Later, Jesus said to the Jews, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He no doubt knew the sacrificial system pointed to a redeemer, but much of what he came to know about Jesus came after his determined choice to leave the house of Pharaoh. This much he surely knew, though. This much he surely knew. He believed in his heart God's promise to his chosen people that from the nation of Israel would come a deliverer, a Messiah, one that would crush the head of the serpent. And there was a destiny that awaited the people of God that was far greater than any splendor and power that Egypt or Pharaoh offered. And so Moses considered that any reproach that he endured for identifying himself with God's Messiah was far more valuable than the worldly treasures he could amass in Egypt. He believed in his heart that there was a reward to be gained that was greater than all the riches of Egypt. And he believed, and he expected his brothers to believe, as we'll see in a moment, that God had raised him up to deliver the nation of Israel from their bondage to Egypt. It was faith. It was the only thing that enabled Moses to choose God in heaven above the treasures of Egypt. He made the choice at 40. Now, that doesn't mean that at this point in Moses' life, his faith was fully mature or perfect. It wasn't. It wasn't. Okay? Stephen tells in Acts 7, verse 24, and following what took place after he went to live in Goshen with the people of God. This is what I alluded to earlier. And seeing one of them, one of the Israelites being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Ingrate. To that description, the book of Exodus adds these words. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now here's the deal, okay? His faith wasn't fully mature yet, okay? He knows he's destined by God to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel, but he's also believing that it's going to happen in his own strength. And so here he is, this Egyptian taskmaster's taking it out on an Israelite, and he's got visions of William Wallace, you know, and Braveheart in his mind. Maybe not. I mean, maybe he hadn't been made yet, and Wallace hadn't lived yet, but it's the same kind of idea. I'm going to strike him down and raise up the sword, and everybody's going to gather around me. Freedom, right? So he does it, and everybody stands there and watches. Nobody's exactly motivated to take up arms against Egypt, right? They all just watch the whole thing. He thought they would understand and get on board, but they didn't. Moses still had a lot to learn, man. A lot. And it would take him living another 40 years in the desert, and God's call to him from a burning bush before Moses would come to understand that the deliverance that God was going to bring to Israel, their salvation from slavery, was not going to come by his own hand, by his own power, but by faith in the power of the living God. God was going to do it. He was going to smite the Egyptians himself. He was going to do it once and for all in a cosmically powerful, awesome, unstoppable, mighty, and glorious way. He was going to crush Pharaoh in a preview of what Christ would do to Satan and his minions on the cross, but that was God's business. And the timing was God's. And the time hadn't come yet. Moses, the almost deliverer, needed to see that the salvation of God's people was going to be entirely by God's power, according to God's plan, according to God's timing, and in a manner in which God alone would receive all the glory. So, acting in misguided faith, he gets himself in a little pickle. He whacks this guy. Buries him in the sand, thinks nobody will know. But it's known. And here's the issue. He's no longer a member of the royal family, right? He's no longer a member of Pharaoh's house. If he were, at this point, still a member of Pharaoh's house as a prince, he could have put anybody to death at any moment, at any time. Could have done it. Wouldn't have mattered, right? I mean, the royal family in Egypt was next to divinity. Gods can do whatever they want. But as an Israelite, to raise his hand to an Egyptian slave master was certain death. And so fearful that he would be killed for his actions, he ran. He ran right into the plan of God. And we'll summarize that next week. But that leads us this morning, we're almost done, to this last verse that we're going to look at. And I'm going to tell you, I've always struggled with this verse a little bit. I could never make out if the writer of Hebrews was referring to Moses' first escape from Egypt or when he left in the Exodus. But now I realize this, that his focus was neither. The writer of Hebrews is not referring to Moses physically leaving Egypt at all in verse 27. Instead, he's speaking of his heart's decision. And he's speaking of the essential component of faith that drove him to it. He says in verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The writer of Hebrews is making a summary statement here. He's making a summary statement of what motivated Moses to act like he did. What moved Moses to leave Egypt and everything that it offered, to leave it in his heart all behind him? What made Moses refuse to fear Pharaoh's wrath in renouncing everything that Egypt stood for and thereby becoming his enemy? What would later cause Moses to endure and persevere in returning to Egypt and confronting Pharaoh as the prophet of God? What gave him strength to persist in the deliverance of the Israelites from the captivity of Egypt was this. It was his vision of the living God, his surpassing vision of the glory and the majesty of God. That's what made him able to leave. That's what made him able. This is a summary statement of his life. It's like, here's the title of his life. He left Egypt because he wasn't afraid of the king, because he was looking to God. That's the idea. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses' focus was Godward. That was the motivating vision of his life. He saw with human eyes this, or with eyes of faith, he saw human kingdoms crumbling into dust. He saw riches growing wings and flying away and amounting to nothing. He saw earthly pleasures fading into worthlessness. He saw affliction lasting only a moment. He saw reproach being rolled away and the despised people of God reigning in glory. And illuminating all of this to his mind and to his soul was this surpassing vision of God in all of his holiness and in all of his majesty and in all of his splendor. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And here's what you got to take away from this, beloved. Here's the one thing you got to take away. If you don't take away any of the other application anywhere else in this sermon, here's what you got to take away. This is how we will endure as well. That's why later the writer of Hebrews will say to us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me tell you something. Listen to this and take it to heart. We will persevere. We'll endure. We'll make it to the end only, if like Moses, we endure as seeing him through the eyes of faith who is invisible. What we need, what you and I need, what we need more than anything else, more than we need money, more than we need prestige, more than we need a car that runs, more than we need a house, more than we need clothes, more than we even need food. What we need more than anything else is a surpassing, exalted, supreme vision of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we gotta have. A vision of him as the Lord of glory, as the beloved of the Father, as the creator, sustainer of heaven and earth, We need a vision of his steadfast love and mercy, of his righteousness, of his justice, an all-surpassing vision of his glorious sacrifice to redeem sinners like you and me, a vision of his power to work miracles and to supply our need and to release captives from the stronghold of sin, a vision of his place at the right hand of the Father, that he might continually intercede for us and from which he will come to put everything under his feet as Savior and Master and Lord. A vision of Christ that is so high, that is so holy, that is so all-consuming, that the more we consider and behold his incomparable worth, the stronger our faith in Christ becomes, and the more that this faith possesses our hearts, and the stronger our love becomes, and the more our joy is filled up by simple obedience and surrender to him, steeling our backbones and strengthening our resolve to live to the praise of his glory. That's what we need more than anything else. Like Moses, we will endure and will hold fast to the end by seeing him with eyes of faith who is invisible. That's what the Hebrew Christians needed, beloved. That's what they needed. And it's what we need as well. That's what we need as well. I just want to ask you something. What fills your vision? What's the motivation for your living? Who commands your heart and your mind, your very life? What do you say? Not just with your lips, because look, talk is cheap. Who commands your heart and your mind? Who commands your life? Is it you or is it Christ? What do you say? Again, I'm going to say this again. Not just with your lips, man. Look, a lot of people say a lot of swelling things about Jesus Christ and don't mean any of them. Not your lips, your life. What's your life say? What is Christ really worth to you? I mean, listen, would you trade the treasures of Egypt? Would you trade the pleasures of sin for Jesus Christ? Would you do it? And don't just answer that question quickly and without thinking. You know, we can hear that and go, well, of course I would. Why? Because you don't have the treasures of Egypt in your hands. How about your car? How about your favorite pet? How about your job? How about a certain relationship that's ungodly? Would you trade it for the pleasures or for Jesus Christ? Would you trade the pleasures of sin for Christ? Would you? Sometimes we hear that. You know what we do? We make ourselves the hero of this story. That's called narcissism. You read yourself into it. You read it and you're Moses. No, you're not. That's the problem with all these role player games that kids spend all their time playing. I'm the greatest football player in history. Why? Well, because I gave myself all 99 ratings in Madden. Good for you. Don't just imagine yourself as the hero of the story. Man, think about it. It matters. Where is your faith rooted, really? May it be in Christ. May it be Christ first. May it be Christ only, and may it be Christ eternally. That's the choice of faith. It's the one that God honors. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you. I'm grateful to you, Father God, for this word. I'm grateful, Father, for the life of a man like Moses. It's not unlike us, but whose faith stands as a testimony to what real and lasting faith ought to look like, to the decisions that faith makes, to the yeses and the noes that faith makes, yes to Christ, no to the world. Father, I pray that as we are thinking about what we've heard this morning, that we'll do it with honest hearts. I really do. Father, we wouldn't just hear these questions of, you know, like what fills your vision or what, you know, is the great motivation for your living or what would you give up for Jesus Christ? We wouldn't just hear those as sort of like
abstract questions that have no real bearing on our reality. Father, they have all the bearing. They have every bit of bearing on our lives. Father, I pray for the people that are here today that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That they've perhaps believed the lie that they're good enough to be accepted by God in heaven. That they haven't done anything too bad. They've never killed anybody. And so, at least in that, they're acceptable before you. And I pray, Father, that you would just really convict them by your Spirit. I do. I pray that you'd cut through all the layers that we put up, all the layers of the onion that we try to keep up, all the defenses that we try to erect. And I pray that, Father, for those that don't know Christ in this room today, and for those who maybe have spoken of Jesus, but whose faith doesn't require anything of them because it's not real faith, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you'd convict them and that they would just be honest with ourselves before you. One of the great wonders of the gospel is that we can say with honesty, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. So God, I pray for those that this morning have been rejecting Christ for whatever reason, rejecting the gospel for whatever reason, trying to fake it until they make it. Lord, I pray for those who don't know Christ in this room today, that you'd give them clear eyes to see their predicament. That they would see that they're lost, and they would see that they're sinners, and they would see that they're rightly under the judgment of God, that what they have done is wrong, that the way that they've broken your law, which is so clearly written, and that there's no escape except by way of Jesus Christ, who did for them what they could never do, who lived the law out to perfection. And being found in utter righteousness at the time appointed to the Father, by the Father, gave up himself to be crucified and to pay the penalty of the sins of every single human being that would ever believe in him. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that what he did on the cross was absolutely pleasing to God the Father. I pray that before it's too late, those that have been rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ would humble themselves and confess, I'm a sinner. Christ died for sinners. I surrender to Christ. Period. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, you know we live in a rough world, and we live in a world that's continually conspiring to steal our faith, continually conspiring to turn our hearts away from Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves honestly in light of these questions and respond, Father, in the way that we should. I love you and I praise you and I bless you and thank you for the great grace, the incredible privilege of preaching your word. May it bear fruit, I pray, in your kingdom. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.